Hi, everybody. Turning your Bibles to Matthew 19:27. Today we're going to continue to look at the parable that comes immediately after this. And I want to just go back and look at the reason why the parable is taught. It's always necessary to see it in context and to see why the Lord will teach on rewards that the apostles or the disciples are looking for, and to show us what rewards are in the kingdom of heaven, which is really important for us to understand that they're not like the world's rewards, and we must not confuse them. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word and be grateful for His Word as it instructs us in the nature of God, all that God has done for us, His attributes, and what He has made of us. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together and to hear your word, to be so blessed by the communication of your word, and to be able to understand it through God the Holy Spirit. We are so graced out by you, and we ask, Father, that through your word and your spirit, we continue to be enlightened to live the spiritual life as you have made it for us. To not invent it or try to reinvent it, but to truly live it and see what reward really is. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So after the rich young ruler had walked off in disappointment, and the Lord in the end of 19:23 says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that it's impossible, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, when they heard this, and that wouldn't apply just to a rich man, but to all of us, as we know. I mean, what sinner could work his way or give up anything or do anything to earn eternal life or a place in the kingdom of heaven? As the rest of the scripture reveals to us, that's absolutely impossible for any. But Christ gives hope. In verse 26, he says, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And what God is going to do, Jesus is going to reiterate in chapter 20, just coming up, in that he's going to give himself for the sins of the world. What is the barrier between us and entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus is going to destroy the barrier that exists within our own selves, which is our flesh and our fallenness. The fact that not just that we're sinners, but that we're born in Adam, born sinners, and therefore born separate from God and enemies of God. He is going to rectify that by his blood on the cross, not his literal blood, but the fact that he would die as our substitute for the sins of the world. So it is impossible, but Christ is going to make it possible. Now, Peter and others, not really understanding this, moves right to, well, and Peter asks, again in verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, now that means in the new nature, or not nature, but the new future, which is going to be the millennial reign, in the regeneration, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, not in this much detail, but this is prophesied in the Old Testament, that Christ would rule in his kingdom and that he would have ministers or those who ruled with him. Now, more clearly, that Jesus promises this to the 12 apostles, that they'll sit on the 12 tribes of Israel, on the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the Lord doesn't rebuke Peter for his question. He actually answers it with an affirmative, yes, you will be rewarded. Not just them, in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. In Mark's gospel, he relates this as you'll receive many times as much. Mark says a hundredfold. and not only in eternity, but in time. So here, this is for everyone who has left. Now, please notice it, who has left and come. Well, when you leave somewhere, you're going somewhere. And where they're going is to follow Christ. And that leads us perfectly into this parable. Because in the parable, workers are going to be asked to leave the marketplace and to go and work in the fields of the master. And so these in verse 29, just like the apostles, are going to leave things. Doesn't it all mean that God is calling us to be monks or to live apart from the world? But what he means here is in every individual life, we are going to separate ourselves when necessary from the things that hinder us from serving the Lord. And at times those are going to be very legitimate things or very legitimate people. And we're going to say, okay, it's time for me not right now to be with my family, but to go and serve the Lord. But it doesn't mean I completely neglect my family. And I hope you see what that means. So it's here that reward is shown to us that it is a real thing. So now in the parable, it clarifies very well that the rewards that the Lord is going to give to us are all going to be based on grace. And grace is extraordinary. Grace is extravagant. And yet grace is not at all under the rules of the world. Grace is the sovereign will of God wanting to give to his own as he wills. And that's what is here in the parable. For the kingdom of heaven in verse 20 is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace about 9 a.m. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right or fair, I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And at about the 11th hour, somewhere around 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. Now, these who have not been hired are the lowest of the low. They're the ones who no one wants to have work. They have the least qualifications for work. That's why they've been left there. But that is an illustration of all of us. We are poor, blind, miserable, naked, as God describes the whole human race. And for those of us who have been saved, understanding that we need a Savior, understanding that we are sinners without hope, without a future, that we're enemies of God, we're all in this category. But the grace of God the grace of God goes out in the morning, the grace of God goes out later morning, mid-morning, and even late in the evening to get all. And so they said to him, well, no one hired us. So he said, you too, you go into the vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. This is very unusual, and Christ wants it to be unusual. And by the way, God's rewards are unusual. Not in heaven, mind you, but on earth, according to the earth's rules. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Now, to receive a denarius for working an hour is extraordinary, and that's how God blesses. If you are rewarded by God, believe me, guys, it is extraordinary. So when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. Now, grumbling is spoken against clearly in the Scripture. This is complaining, and we'll look at that, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. We've worked all day in scorching heat. They've done hardly anything that we've done. For a Christian, this could be, I have served the Lord for 50 years, and this person over here who got saved a week ago, You're telling me that they're going to be rewarded with as much as I am. Or say they got saved 5 years ago. I don't know. But they, in their hearts, left. They had this attitude. They left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms for his namesake. And so because they have gone, the Lord says you will be rewarded. But what about the one who left? And what that means is they had the attitude of, I'm going to sever myself from the flesh and the world, even though I'm going to live here and take care of the things that are here. I'm going to take care of my family. I'm not going to neglect them. But I serve the Lord first and foremost. You said that 50 years ago. So shouldn't I get more? And in the world system, yeah. In God's system, absolutely not. And if that bothers you, well, it may mean that you're still tethered to the world and to the flesh. I mean, we should, the people who have worked all day should rejoice that those who worked far less than them received blessing by the master who is gracious. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, verse 13, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take then what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Now, that is sovereignty. I can do what I wish, God says. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Now, if you're envious, meaning commandment number 10, do not covet your neighbor's things. If you are in violation of that, are you truly mature or maturing? Have you truly loved your Lord so that you have left everything to follow him? So he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? We should rejoice in that, every one of us. So the last shall be first and the first last. And therein lies the principle. He said it in Matthew 19:30, the last line. They're like bookends to this parable. The last shall be first. If we go all the way back to 18 verse 1, go back there, just to get some context. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child. Now the child is the person who has the lowest status in their whole society. He could be the child of a king. He still has not attained to his status. So he's low, low status. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So the parable talks to us of rewards. It's a good question to ask. I ask this question to myself. Why does God reward? I mean, doesn't that seem out of character? If we offer reward for someone to compete in games or reward for, say, academic prowess, aren't we rewarding one above another? And that, it seems to go against what this parable is about. But when God rewards, as some seem to think, that God is motivating our fleshly desires, so that initially, and I used to think this, that initially we're motivated by crowns and we're motivated by privileges in heaven. We're motivated by blessings on earth. And so we're still very carnal, but we're motivated by these things. So we pursue God. And then as we pursue God, we find out that we're not to be so motivated by these things. And then we become more mature and we leave that childishness behind. That appealed enough to me that I did actually teach it in the past, but it doesn't appeal to me anymore. And that is because I don't think ever God appeals to our fleshly desires, ever. God is not appealing to our fleshly desires for reward in order to motivate us. He cannot do anything impure. God is not offering reward because we're selfish. God is telling us that there will be results. No? There will be results. You will will see results. If you follow God and work in his field, there's going to be results. The results are, let's use, as the epistles say it, as even Jesus says it, there will be fruit. In the parable of the sower, there will be fruit. Well, what is that fruit? Oftentimes, the Bible in the New Testament uses the word things. There'd be many things. Well, things eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and not entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love him. Exceeding abundantly beyond anything we can ask or seek or ask. Then, you know, what is thing? And thing refers to the fact that they are the results. And God uses the word things because it can be many things. But they are results of following the Lord. And because they are so blessed, they are spoken of as rewards. That's why crowns are not trophies that are fit for display on a shelf. Right? The crowns that are offered to the believer or told, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, he said, laid up for me is the crown of righteousness. Well, notice that that crown has a name. Crowns are not trophies when God gives them. They have actual names that correspond to attributes of God. Crown of life, God is life. Crown of righteousness, incorruptible crown, crown of glory. Now compare that to earthly reward. Why do people want earthly reward? Well, imagine that you won a competition. Think of this story. You won a competition. You become in first place. You work so hard and train so hard and you entered a race and you won it. You got first place. Now let's say they announce your first place in secret and you are given nothing. And they don't even announce it publicly. What do you get for your reward? You won. And no one's ever going to remember it. Not 10 minutes later is anybody going to remember it. Why is it that with earthly reward, even no matter, in almost any reward, there's usually, I couldn't think of one example where there isn't, a plaque, a trophy, a ribbon, a certificate. You know, you graduate school, they give you a diploma. They don't say, thank you, good luck, right? At least they give you something. Imagine you didn't get one of those. But why do we get them and why do we love them? And it's because we crave recognition. Compare this with God's rewards. God's rewards, first off, are not in competition. In competition, a person could win a race in a slow field. It makes me think of men competing in women's sports, which has become an issue over the last few years. And I know that a lot of women could, good athletes could beat a lot of men. I would lose a race to a good athletic woman. But, you know, we know that that issue exists and we see it as completely unfair. Let's just say you entered a race with a bunch of really slow people and you got first place. What does it matter? Competition is always relative. Your competition could be the best of the best. Say you won the Olympic gold. Or you won some little obscure thing, I don't know. My family, me, so we played Yahtzee last night, me, Chris, and Maggie. Maggie's 8 years old, and she won. Maggie won. So, great. It's pretty relative, right? Like she's not going to become famous for that. When it comes to God's rewards, there is no competition. None at all. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. So notice Paul does use here in this illustration a competition. Paul said, I run in a race that I may win. Say, aha, there you are, Paul. You want to win a competition. But let's see in this passage if Paul is running against other people. Do you not know, he says in verse 24, that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. I love how he says, do you not know? I feel like everybody knows that. Only one receives the prize. Then he says, run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games, and this is very popular in Greece, as they are now, they are the athletic games, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, you notice that. Paul makes the distinction here clearly that the rewards from God are not of the earth. They are of heaven. Everything, every plaque, trophy, everything is made of material that decomposes. And even if you are given a medal made out of pure gold, which does not rust, eventually it will be destroyed because this earth is going to be destroyed eventually. But the wreath that we receive is imperishable. Aha! So it cannot be an earthly wreath. Then what is it? And I love here, Paul, just like our Lord, is going to give us enough information to make us want to look harder. Some things I see that are stated so clearly, it's just like, it's right there, it's right on the page, you can see it, it's clear. But there are other things that are said in the scripture that are clear, like through illustration, but it makes you think, and it makes you, if you want to, search. And I think God does this on purpose. Like he says in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, seek me with all your heart. And if you, believer, seek him with all your heart, when you read a passage like this, you're going to be like, how can I know more about that? Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Now, believe me, Paul is no runner or boxer. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. The Greek word for disqualified, adokimazo, means to fail the test. And some people translate it that way, which is a great translation. It means I failed the test. Well, what's the test? The test here for Paul, as he has spoken about in this whole letter to the Corinthians, is that he would preach the gospel to the whole world, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, everybody, that he would be all things to all men and preach the gospel without cost. That's what he means. To be disqualified or to fail the test would be to be unable to preach the gospel. And therefore, it means preaching the gospel is more than just saying, for instance, John 3:16, or saying some, your favorite gospel passage. It's going to people. It's interacting with people. And it's also, if you're going to do this, you're going to be persecuted, ridiculed, and mocked, just like our Lord was, just like Paul was. So, to win the race is to be able to do the will of God in spite of all the opposition against you. Take it back to the parable. You go into the field and you work in the Lord's field. You have left behind the thing. So if you're persecuted and you say, well, I don't want to do this anymore. By the way, that's in the parable of the sower, that's the second kind of seed. Right? Thorns and thistles are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The seed that fell in the rocky soil came up quick, but persecution came and it left. Right? It died out. If persecution comes, you say, well, what about my comfort? What about my good name? What about my money? What about my people that I want to like me? What about me? And when that happens, it means you have not severed yourself from your flesh. And therefore, you haven't really gone into the Lord's field to work. You haven't gone. What you have done is you've gone and as soon as things get a little rough, you're like, I want to run back home. I want to run back to my comfort. And you imagine going to work in the fields and it gets hot. And you're like, you know what? I don't like heat. I quit. How well are you going to do at any job? So winning is passing the test. This is illustrated by Paul. in this very chapter. Look at verse 18. What then is my reward? He says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 9, what then is my reward? That I may preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. You see that? That's going to work in the Lord's field. And it's that I am free from all men. So when someone persecutes me, let's say Paul is in a situation where someone persecutes him, which he was in that situation very often. And he says, you know what? I'm free of you. Forget you. And he leaves and doesn't preach and doesn't stand his ground and preach the truth. Every time he's persecuted, he leaves because he says, you know, I'm a free man. I don't have to put up with this. See you later. How is he working in the Lord's field? And why would he do that? He'd be tethered, tied to his own self, his own freedom, which he does possess, which you and I possess in Christ. So this is what is rewarded. It's not how much work you do. The parable brings that out beautifully. It's not even what kind of work you do. Not all of us are the Apostle Paul. Not all of us are called to go around the globe as missionaries. You have your own ministry exactly where you are in your own life with your own family, with your own people around you. It may not be your family. You have your own ministry wherever you are, whatever group you're with other people, neighbors, whoever that you're around. And you have been called to that. So it doesn't matter what kind of work or even how much. What matters is that you're willing to go. And the fact that you're willing to go, and that's my title, I haven't even gotten a slide yet here, is to love Christ, and when you do, you recognize his kingship. If you love Christ and you say, well, I don't obey him. I love him, but I don't obey him. It means you don't know him. You can't love him if you don't know him. That is clearly spelled out in the scripture, by the way, in 1 John chapter 2. That when we know him, we'll love him. And Jesus told us, John writes in 1 John, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that if you love him, if you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. So what does that mean? Kingship. And so that's our main idea for today, is that loving Christ is recognizing his kingship and being willing to do all his will. Paul was willing to do that. Notice here in 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 20. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law is under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. He didn't put himself under the law. He just did things that did not bring it up as an issue because the gospel was the issue. If he was persecuted by those who thought, well, you know, you should keep the law, he did not make an issue of that. Paul could have, you know, slammed his fist down and say, we're no longer under the law. Why are you talking to me like that? But he didn't do that. He said, okay, let's table that. Let's pretend we're under the law. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ and how he saved us from the law, how he fulfilled the law, and how he made us righteous through his blood, not through law keeping. Let's talk about that. So to be, and so he says in verse 21, as to those without law, Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And you just have to love how he says, I know I'm not going to save them all. And that means I'm going to submit myself as a slave to some who I know are not going to believe the Lord. They're not going to believe what I say. I know that. But I don't know who's going to believe. I don't know. I just know that some are not. The fact that he uses the word some, it means that many are not. But I'm going to do it anyway. And why is that? I love my Lord, and he is my King. So as Paul says here, where does he say, trying to find it now, it's not in my notes, I should know, find the word, woe is me, who, if I don't preach the gospel. Yeah. Anyway, it's in this passage. I apologize for that. It should be right in front of me. It's always the case when I think I'm going to find a passage and I don't, so apologize, but it's there. Woe am I if I don't preach the gospel, said Paul. So rewards are not in competition, right? When Paul said, I run the race, the winning the race was not being disqualified. He didn't mention at all here that he was running against other Christians, that he was trying to outdo other Christians. And so, like our Lord's parable, which is in refutation to Peter's what's in it for us, we've left everything. Jesus says, well, for those who have worked for me for an hour, they will receive as much as those who have worked for me all day, because they have worked for me. Second, God's rewards are not recognition. Jesus warns us not to do our works before men to be recognized by them. And the world's rewards, if there's no recognition, it's not worth it. Like I said, let's say you win an awesome competition and you get no medal. They don't announce your name and no one knows you won. Would you still compete? Third, God's rewards are the natural result of his life, the fruit. Well, why are those rewards? Shouldn't I get more? There is no more, guys. Believers, there is no more than the fruit of the spiritual life. Is there anything greater than God's love? If there is, then God is not enough. Isn't that true? Is there anything greater than God's works? If there are, then there should be another God who does greater works than God. But there isn't. Is there anything greater than what God does? Those are the rewards that he has given us. Is there anything greater than peace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ? My peace I give to you, he said. Is there anything greater than that? There is not. And that's why the rewards are the natural result of his life. And they're so great that they should be called rewards. Hence, they are nothing like the world's, nothing like the earth's. So, rewarded when and what? First, we're rewarded in time. I put dot, dot, dot after Mark 10:30 because the passages about being rewarded in time are generally the passages that are about, well, this is the result of the spiritual life, of which there are hundreds of passages. There wouldn't be enough room on the board for me to list them. Mark 10:30, which I have on the board, says, but that he will receive, it's parallel to what he just said, if you leave mother, father, brother, sister, and follow me, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters, and mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and we just saw that with Paul, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, do you know of any believer who has exactly 100 houses because he's followed the Lord? Actually, it's likely that he has one house still. How about brothers and sisters, mothers and children? That's easier to explain. He might have 100, exactly 100 though. But with the royal family of God, you and I are blessed with brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers from the royal family of God, who are not our biological family, but who are our eternal spiritual family, the body of Christ. So, yeah, but exactly 100? No. And so 100 times is hyperbole. And what hyperbole means is that Jesus is using a way of saying it's going to be exceeding abundantly great. Right? It's more than you can imagine. And that's why 100 times is used. Besides this, as I said, in time, you know, what rewards will you receive for following the Lord to work in his field is all the benefits of the spiritual life. They're the things that I just mentioned that are the attributes of God that become yours in your heart. As you mature in love, you mature in peace, you mature in righteousness, in serving others, goodness. And goodness isn't done for you, it's done for others. But the benefit to you is, it's almost hard to describe. If you've ever had the pleasure of ministering what God has done for you unto another. So there's this wonderful relationship that God has established with the church, that Christ is the head and we're the body, right? So the head is seated at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us daily, and from him flows grace, blessings. And really, we can encompass those great blessings in the love of God for us. And that love, Paul describes that nothing in this world can separate us from in Romans 8, that love comes down to us, and it's unconditional. You know, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, but we're forgiven as we forsake our sinful selves. It's the blessings of God become more clear to us. The blessings of God become more tangible and more usable if we're living in sin. Though we possess these blessings from God, we're not seeing them or using them. But anyway, so in this pipeline, if you will, that comes down to us, we're reflecting back to God his love. So his love comes to us because we're understanding, because our knowledge of him is growing, that we respond back to God with the same love as he loves us, with respect and awe. We sacrifice for him, we live for him, we do for him. And then the result of that as we call a vertical relationship, expresses itself in a horizontal relationship. Much as you see Paul, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 9, that he gives to others. And in his case, it's the gospel. That's his calling. It's the same for us. We give the gospel. We give many things. And yet, so if you've ever had the privilege of seeing what God has done for you manifest itself to another and bless them, there's no greater reward. That's what is the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. Right? Doing good unto others. It's not just any good, it's God's good. There's no greater blessing than this. So, received 100 times. Now, next, in eternity, if you're in, let's go to, well, Matthew 10:32 says that Christ will announce our name in heaven. If we have not been ashamed of him on earth, which again, you're going to be persecuted, and you might be ashamed to speak his name because people are going to make fun of you, or they're ridicule you or mock you. You've got to cut the tether that is attached to your reputation. Not that you have a great reputation, but your love of it. Whatever your reputation is, you might have a good one or a bad one. What I mean by cutting is my love of my own name. That's got to be cut. So that as I go into the field and work for my Lord, I'm not ashamed of him. Like Paul would say, woe am I if I don't preach the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 10:32 that if you're not ashamed of his name and that you will confess him, that he will confess you to his Father and the angels. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Since you're there, go back to chapter 3, verse 11. So we'll read it, start at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. This means those who are coming after Paul. But each man must be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day, judgment seat of Christ, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Fire here would represent Jesus' testing of the quality of your work. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Notice, it's not quantity. We entered the field at the last hour. He's unconcerned. What he's concerned about is, have you left? Have you left everyone? Didn't Jesus say, if anyone who loves father, mother, brother, son, all of anybody more than me is not worthy of me? So each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, which would mean it's gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, grace of God, yet so as through fire, so as through testing. The burned up work is obviously the wood, hay, or stubble, or straw here in my New American Standard. So the testing at the judgment seat of Christ is about the quality of each man's work. Now, Paul's not finished writing about this, and it's, you know, we wouldn't have time to discuss it, but there's a reason why these passages come out in Corinthians, because they are so in love with themselves. Here in, now look at chapter 4, verse 5. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. In other words, there's the great believer, there's the loser believer, there's the winner believer, loser believer. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, not from men. See, as Jesus warned us, he said, beware of doing your works before others to be noticed by them. It's not how much we do. It's not what we do. It's that we're doing the will of the Lord. And if you love the Lord and you recognize his kingship, you are going to follow him. What he wills you to do, you will do. Please remember, all of you, that this takes time to learn, to mature, but the principles never change. From the moment, the day that we're saved onto the rest of our lives, the principle of reward is based on the one who loves the Lord and follows the Lord. It's not about the type of work he does or how much work he does, but that he is content to do the work that the Lord has willed him to do. See, because some of us may think, take myself as a pastor. You know, a pastor's up front. You know, he's noticed. People notice him. And pastors would want, you know, people, churches. It's very tempting to say, well, you know, what I want is more people. What I want is a bigger place. What I want is more recognition. Many pastors get caught up in this. In fact, Paul even writes about it in 1 Timothy. Is it in 1 Timothy? I think so. That, you know, he says, don't promote a younger man, because an immature person, he says, will fall into the trap of the devil. And the trap of the devil is, I want recognition. I'm not going to, you know, worship the Lord. I want this for me. And, you know, that's a tempting thing for all of us. And we, each of us, have to be content with where we are. What work? Remember, Christ said, don't be worried about tomorrow. What work do you have for me today, Lord? The problem is that if we're not maturing, we'll always do what we want. And if the work of the Lord is convenient, well, yeah, we might do it. And that is what the Lord is trying to remove from us. And that's why it's promised reward. Reward is the result, that is the fruit. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, in this passage, also about eternal rewards, this one seems to teach about quantity. But if we look at it carefully, if we read it carefully, we'll see that it's not. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I always like to include verse 11, because the fear of the Lord is there. the fear of the Lord here, as Paul writes it, is attached to the fact that one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Doesn't that cause you a little, not that you're going to be afraid of him, but that I don't want to do badly there. You know, that's a proper application of the fear of the Lord. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will be recompensed. That word recompense is a word for reward. For his deeds in the body, ergons there, it means works in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It doesn't say, now you see deeds in the plural, which is true, it's plural, but deeds, he doesn't say more deeds, more reward. He doesn't say that. He said the deeds are either good or bad. Now we think, well, he's going to have a pile of deeds good, a pile of deeds bad, and he's going to put them in a balance. And that, can you imagine the consternation as we're standing at the judgment seat of Christ and we see that balance kind of teetering and we're like, oh my God, I hope it tilts more towards the good. And, you know, maybe you're hoping to throw your thumb on there. And but he doesn't say anything like that. We just assume it because we're earthly bound. That's what happens on the earth. We weigh your deeds. But you know who weighs their deeds? False religion. If you're going to get into heaven, if you're a Muslim, the way to get into heaven is that your good deeds outweigh your bad. If you're a Hindu, if you're going to get resurrected, if you're going to be reincarnated to a better place, your deeds got to be more good than bad. That's not here. The deeds are going to be good or bad. So I understand, you know, maybe there'll be something of a quantity here, it's easy to imagine, but the Lord doesn't say that. He just says good or bad. Now, the other, we wouldn't have time for it. I knew we wouldn't. But Revelation 2 and 3 speaks about the privileges in heaven. That's a topic for another time. That's a very wonderful study that would be for another time. But there it speaks of rewards too. So loving him is commitment to his kingship, which is willing to do all his will. Right? Just as we have said. Examples of this are Paul, as we have seen. Paul, there's other examples of Paul, both in Acts and in Philippians, where Paul just speaks about the fact that he's willing to do anything for the gospel. Again, we don't have time for it today. I have some of it listed in my notes. Here's a great example that we can talk about is the Apostle James was martyred very early on. The Apostle James in Acts 12:2 was martyred by Herod. Interestingly here, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is also persecuted in this persecution. And that's when Peter's in prison. But Peter, the angel comes, wakes Peter up. Seems that Peter's always taking a nap. Wakes Peter up. He's a well-rested man. Wakes Peter up and gets him out of the prison, and then he goes to his house. And so Peter escapes the persecution, which shows that James, this is the James, the brother of John, it's by the sovereign will of God that James is murdered. So James only ministered for about 10 years, roughly. The rest of the apostles got to minister for the rest of their lives. I mean, Paul at least lived to the 60s, so Paul ministered for about 30 years. Peter, probably roughly the same, a little bit more, maybe 30, 35 years. John is the one who ministered the longest. James's brother, he died an old man. He probably ministered for 60 to 70 years. And so the one who ministered the least is James the Apostle. Do you think, now if you know this, the New Jerusalem has 12 stones around its foundation that correspond to the names of the apostles. So there's a stone in the foundation of the New Jerusalem, the new city that's going to come down from earth, from heaven to earth, that there's a stone with James' name on it. Do you think it's smaller? Do you think he didn't get rewarded as much because he only served 10 years? And that's why I bring him up as a point. James was martyred early, but I guarantee you that the Apostle James is rewarded just as much as his brother John, who ministered the longest. It's not about time, guys. It's not about how much you've done. It's about your heart, and what I mean by that, your heart's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you love the Lord, getting back to this previous slide, it's not that you're willing to do one thing. Yeah, Lord, I'll do that. Okay, I'll go because it's a convenient thing right now, so I'll go. It's not being willing to do one thing. It's willing to do anything. That's what we're after. That's what he wants for you and for me, is be willing to do all my will. Aren't you afraid of it? I mean, don't you have to take care of yourself? Don't you have to make sure that things are taken care of within yourself, around yourself? And if he wills me to be gracious, what, you know, who's going to take care of my finances? If he wills me to leave what I want to do, who's going to take care of that thing? Who's going to take care of me? That's basically our questions and where our fears come from. And what is, I mean, sit back and take a step back and think about it. You're doing God's will and he's not going to take care of you. In fact, he's going to take care of you in a way that you cannot imagine. And he's training you in this mindset. I mean, the Christian way of life is a transformation of heart. And heart, by heart, I mean not the thing that beats in your chest. I mean, as the Bible speaks of the heart, as your whole inner self, the seat of who you are. I would include in the heart the soul and the spirit. Now, they seem to be distinct, but oftentimes they're used interchangeably. Soul and spirit are in the scripture. But however you want to designate it, let's just say your whole inner self, the real you, your personality, your consciousness. God wants that committed to him, and not because he's an egoist. I mean, technically, God is the only true egoist who, that's not sinful, because he's the one and only, but because it's the only way, because it's the only way, it's the only right way, and therefore, it's the only living way. Didn't Jesus say, I came to give you life and that abundantly, John 10? The new and living way, Hebrews 10? Indeed he did. All right, so other passages here, and I thought I'd have time to get to these, I do not. But go and work or follow me in the epistles. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Peter in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4, and John in 1 John 5, 5 through 6. Now, at some point, we will get to all of these, but they say much the same. They're rich in every one of them, is to go and do the Lord's work. In every one of these passages, just like in every passage, that's about us following the Lord and doing his work or his will, that it is completely in the context of what the Lord has done for you. We'll see this in the next section where the Lord's going to tell us about his death, burial, and resurrection. He's going to tell the disciples, and we're going to look at it ourselves, that we could never go if he didn't change us. We could never work in his field if he didn't regenerate us, if he didn't make us new. So he's going to do the work to make us new. That's all over the epistles. And what flows from that is, now that you've been made this new creature in Christ, now go and live that life, not for yourself, right? That's antithetical to the new life. The new life is not selfish, it's selfless, because it's Christ's life. The new life is not self-seeking, it's the Lord seeking, and therefore others seeking. And that's why this idea, when it looks like, in terms of work and people and possessions, these are just a few things that I use to summarize out of life. Well, we talk about such wonderful big principles. When you hear these things about just giving your whole self to the Lord, well, what does it look like in your life now? Right? Let's take work, for instance. The joyful worker. At whatever he does, right? Go into the field. Do my work. You're only there for an hour. You're there for 4 hours. You're there for 6 hours. You're there all day. You're all working for me. What if you have a job that you love? What if you're retired and you're not working right now? Well, you're not doing nothing, right? You're doing something. At least I hope you are. Well, I hope you can. You know, in some cases, people are retired and they cannot. But whatever it is, look at Psalm 128, 1 and 2. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. So simple. Beautiful. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. When you eat the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy and it'll be well with you. Eating the fruit of your hands is enjoying the fruit of your labor, whatever it is. So I have a job that I hate, but if you do that job as unto the Lord, you won't hate it. I promise you. You won't. I have chores to do. I can't stand them. Well, there's a whole bunch of passages on grumbling. But look at this. Again, joyful worker, Ephesians 6, 7, and 8. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. We saw a parallel passage to this on Sunday in Colossians 3, 24. It's the same thing. Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. This removes sinful ambition from you. Correct. This removes grumbling from you. How about doing chores? There's the Colossians 3 passage. Oh, I don't have the chores one. Philippians 2:14 says, I thought it was in my, find it, quote it quick. Do this one I should have memorized. This is silly. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There is Paul for you, straight and to the point. Do all things, not some things, all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, say I've got chores to do. I don't like them. Here's what somebody said to me the other day when they were talking about going grocery shopping. Now, if you're like anybody, there's probably times that you enjoy grocery shopping, but it's probably not that often. How about the fact that you don't have to grow your own food and live under the stress that comes with that and the incredible work, that you actually have money, that you can go to the market and buy what you want and not be in fear that you're going to go broke or starve? How about that? How about the fact that God has put a supermarket full of stuff that you can have right down the street from you that is full of amazing food and you have money to go and buy it? When you look at a chore that way, you say, thank you, God, amazing, thank you. And you stop grumbling or disputing. When it comes to people, Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. What is this? Again, working in the Lord's field, reward. What does it look like in my daily life? I'm a gracious person. Say, well, wait. If I give, then God gives to me. You know what he gives to you? More to give. So wait. If I give, he makes me rich. That's what the prosperity gospel teachers teach. Name it and claim it, people. If God makes you rich, he's made you rich to give it. To be gracious. It's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, to be gracious and give. To lend, to give to the poor. These passages, not just this one, Look at Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he, God, will repay him for his good deed. And what is the reward? Graciousness. It's having a heart that is gracious. That's what it looks like in everyday life. That's just two. And I think you can fill in the rest. God gives us things. God gives us chores. God gives us work. And all of it has a reward on a day-by-day basis, which is having the mind of Christ in everything that we do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for opening our hearts to the truth of the matter of rewards. Let us remember, Father, that we are not in competition. We are winning a race that in which we will not be disqualified, as what Paul meant by that, Father, that we succeed in the will that you have for us, that we can be tested, that we can be oppressed, that we can go through trial and still do your will. That is strength. That is perseverance. Thank you, Father, because you have blessed us with that through Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.